Now our passage this evening for our scripture lesson comes from 1 Kings chapter 20. This is not especially a well-known passage, at least I don't think it is. And even though it's extensive, we're going to read it all to get it in front of us. 1 Kings chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, or Syria, assembled all his forces, including 32 kings with him, and horses and chariotry. And he went up and put Samaria under siege and fought against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, within the city. And he said to him, "Here's what Ben-Hadad says. Your silver and your gold, it's mine. And your best-looking wives and children, they're mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." Then the messengers returned and said, "Here's what Ben-Hadad says. To be sure, I sent to you, saying, you must give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But at this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they shall go through your house and the houses of your servants and take everything, and everything you delight in, they will place in their hand and take off." So the king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said, "Know now and see how this fellow keeps seeking trouble. For when he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and gold, I did not withhold them from him." Then all the elders and all the people said to him, "Don't listen to him and don't consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Say to my master, the king, all that you sent to your servant about at the first, I will do. But this thing I'm not able to do." So the messengers went off and brought him back word. Then Ben-Hadad sent and said, "So may the gods do to me, and may they add all the more, if the dust of Samaria will be enough for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel countered, "Tell him, the one who ties on armor should not boast like one who loosens it." When he heard this report, he was drinking, he and the kings in the shelters, and he said to his servants, "Take your places." So they took their places against the city. Why, a certain prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Here's what Yahweh says. Do you see all this vast horde? Look, I'm giving it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am Yahweh." And Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Here's what Yahweh says, by the servants of the district leaders." And he said, "Who will set off the battle?" And he said, "You will." And he counted off the servants of the district leaders, and they came to 232. And after them, he counted off all the people, all the sons of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon, and Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the shelters, he and the 32 kings who were helping him. Now the servants of the district leaders went out first, and someone sent word to Ben-Hadad and told him, saying, "Men have come out from Samaria." And he said, "If they've come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive." But these servants of the district leaders had gone out from the city accompanied by the army that was behind them, and each one struck down his man, and Aram fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with other horsemen. Then the king of Israel went out and struck down the horses and chariotry and struck down Aram with a great slaughter. Then the prophet drew near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go make yourself strong and know and see what you need to do, for at the turn of the year, the king of Aram is going to go up against you." Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. That's why they were stronger than we. But let us fight them on level ground. Surely we will prove stronger than they. And do this, take away the kings each from his place and set governors in their places. And you, amass for yourself an army like the army you lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and let us fight them on the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they." So he listened to their voice and did just that. At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad counted off Aram and went up to Aphek for battle with Israel. But the sons of Israel numbered off and got supplies and went off to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped opposite them like two little flocks of goats, but Aram filled up the land. Then the man of God drew near and said to the king of Israel, and he said, "Here's what Yahweh says. Because Aram has said, 'Yahweh's a god of the hills, but he's not a god of the valleys,' so I shall give all this vast horde into your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh." So these camped opposite the other for 7 days, and on the seventh day the battle kicked in, and the sons of Israel struck down Aram 100,000 foot soldiers on one day. Those who were left fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. Then his servants said to him, "Look now, we've heard how merciful the kings of the house of Israel are. Let us place sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth on their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel. And they said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad has said, 'Please spare my life.'" And he said, "Is he yet alive?" "He is my brother." And the men were looking for some omen, and they quickly seized on it and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." And he said, "Go in and get him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into his chariot. And he said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you can place shops in Damascus as my father placed in Samaria." "And I," Ahab said, "will let you go with this arrangement." So he cut a covenant with him and sent him off. Now a certain man from the sons of the prophets said to his companion, "By the word of Yahweh, please strike me." And the man refused to strike him. And he said to him, "Because you did not listen to the voice of Yahweh, see, as you are going from me, a lion will strike you down." So when he went from him, a lion found him and cut him down. Then he found another man and said, "Please strike me." And the man struck him, striking and wounding him. So the prophet went and stood waiting for the king by the road. Now he disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And when the king was passing by, he himself cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went forth into the middle of the battle. And there was a man who turned aside and brought to me a man and said, 'Guard this man. Should he be missing, it shall be your life for his life, or you will sell out a talent of silver.' And it so happened that your servant was doing this and that, and he was gone." And the king of Israel said to him, "There's your verdict. You yourself have decided it." Then he quickly ripped off the bandage from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Here's what Yahweh says. Because you have set free the man I had devoted to destruction, your life shall be for his life and your people for his people." And then the king of Israel went to his house, resentful and furious. And so he came to Samaria. I met up with a former student from when I was teaching in the seminary, and so few years later I met up with him, and he was talking about when he was learning Hebrew in seminary in his student days, and he said he'd had quite a bit of trouble trying to learn Hebrew. And then he said, I found out what my problem was, or at least part of it. I didn't know English grammar. That is, when you fellows were talking about Hebrew and you would refer to an infinitive or a participle, I didn't know what that was. He had to get back to what was basic. And sometimes it's that way in our believing life. We have to get back to basics. And so in this chapter, 1 Kings 20, back to God himself, getting clear about God. Actually, chapters 20 to 22 of 1 Kings constitute a triad of chapters. Chapter 20 is about God. 21 is about God's justice. 22 is about God's word. And each one of these chapters highlights the failure of King Ahab and how the word of God opposes him. Here, in 1 Kings 20, the focus is on God himself. Now, historically here, we're at about 860 B.C. This is the king of Syria, or Aram, whom I would call Ben-Hadad II. And he apparently broke through. He got all the way to the capital of Israel, Samaria, and had it under, apparently, semi-siege. What do we discover? What does Ahab discover? What do we discover about God here? Well, first of all, you see the God of unexpected mercy, verses 1 to 22, and we'll pick up a little bit more than that. But the God of unexpected mercy. In the first 12 verses, you see a situation of sheer hopelessness. Apparently Ahab doesn't think Israel has a prayer. He knuckles under to the demands that Ben-Hadad makes upon him until he gets a little bit too severe, that he's going to just send his men in and they're just going to ransack everything of Samaria. And Ahab, under advice from the Israelite leaders, says, no, we've got to stop there. We can't go for that. And so Ben-Hadad essentially says, well, then I'll just level Samaria, and so on. So that's the situation. It just looks like sheer hopelessness. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, there's this sudden promise in verse 13. Why, a certain prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, here's what Yahweh says. Do you see all this vast horde? Look, I'm giving it into your hand today. And you, singular, you, Ahab, you shall know that I am Yahweh. Just that sudden promise. Here is this God-initiated, prophet-communicated, unexplainable promise given to Ahab. The reason it's unexpected, at least for us, is that this is to Ahab. And Ahab is the one who, at the end of 1 Kings 16, was the one king who took the laurels for being the king of Israel, who was the most wicked and most infuriated Yahweh. And yet here he's been given this promise of deliverance. He's the king who in chapter 17 to 19 allowed Jezebel, his queen, to set the policy, religious policy for Israel. And if she wanted to wipe out Yahweh's prophets and Yahweh's servants, she could. And she would butcher them if she wanted and so on. That's Ahab. And he receives this promise. Why is God merciful to him? We'll have to put that on hold for a minute. There's a surprising victory then in verses 14 to 21, isn't there? As Ahab was told that the servants of the district leaders would lead the offense. There were 232 of them. These may not have been militarily trained men. Don't know for sure, but they may not have been. And so God is using, you might say, weak instruments in a way. But they start the assault. And, of course, they got a little bit of help from Ben-Hadad himself. You can see that in verse 18, because when they brought word and said, you know, there are some folks coming out of Samaria, Ben-Hadad said, well, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. They've come out for war, take them alive. Now, that guy was plastered. Anybody who said something, if they come out for war, take them alive. Well, how do you do that if they come out for war? That guy's gone sheets to the wind. He's had too much, and that may have been a help to Israel, but still, by inadequate, what we might think of inadequate force, Israel, by God's mercy, has a great victory over Syria in verses 14 to 21. Now, we want to go back to verse 13, because that's a very clear hub here. You have here a very clear revelation. This prophet says to Ahab, do you see this vast horde? Look, I'm giving it into your hand today, and you shall know that I'm Yahweh. Now notice, the prophet didn't come along after the victory had been secured and say, look, Ahab, isn't that a marvelous piece of the providence of God that you got that victory? Don't you think God was being good to you there? No. Not after the fact. No guessing about what might have been God's hand. No, it was done ahead of time. This is a predictive prophecy. Yahweh calls it beforehand, so that when it comes about, there can be no doubt that it's Yahweh at work, that it came about exactly as he predicted it. And you know, it's his word. That's what's going on here. And this little formula here. And you shall know that I am Yahweh. Now that's important. What's that formula mean? Well, it means something like this. When I do what I have predicted, you will have clear evidence that I, Yahweh, have been at work, and that you are accountable for responding rightly to what I've done. Does he do that? Well, he receives this unexpected mercy, but there's an apparent indifference on Ahab's part. Now, I have to admit, that's an argument for silence. You know how narratives are. They don't always tell you all the data you'd like to know. And we don't know that the narrative doesn't specifically say, but there's no indication in the narrative that Ahab was impressed or grateful for this mercy. None at all. In fact, the pattern's repeated again in verse 22. The prophet comes back and says, after that victory Israel had, said, now you need to get ready, Ahab, because next year, when campaigning season comes around again, Aram's going to come back and they're going to try the same thing. So you need to be ready. So there's a second act of mercy, a warning of what is coming. And then again in verse 28, when Syria comes back that next year, in verse 28, the man of God draws near and says to the king of Israel, because Aram has said, Yahweh is the God of the hills and not of the valleys. We'll look at that in a minute. So I shall give all this vast horde into your hand, and you, here the you is plural, Ahab and all Israel, shall know that I am Yahweh. So, there you have it. Again, there's no indication after that victory that Ahab was particularly impressed with Yahweh's mercy to him. So it is, it's an argument from silence, but it's a deafening silence. You've got triple mercy shown to Ahab, and no grateful response or recognition of that at all. I thought the way it's supposed to work, you know, for at least the Lord's people, when they receive God's unexpected mercies. There was a merchant in Scotland, in Haddington, Scotland, in the 18th century, probably about in the 1770s. His name was John Crombie, C-R-O-U-M-B-I-E. He was a merchant there in Haddington, and he had gunpowder stashed away in his cellar. I suppose several barrels of it and so on. The cellar was beneath his shop. And one summer evening, he was laboring over his ledger and his accounts, working at his desk in the shop window. And an apprentice went down into the cellar with a lighted candle. Now, apparently there was one of the barrels that didn't have the cover on it, and a spark from the sputtering flame of the candle hit that, and there was a sudden explosion. The lad was killed instantaneously, and Crombie was shot into the air, carried up the street about 30 yards, and dumped among the debris without a scratch. And so, that's something you don't usually forget. And John Crombie didn't. Every year for the rest of his life, Crombie scrupulously observed the anniversary of that day and would shut himself in his bedroom the whole day long, pouring out his thanksgiving for his preservation. He was impressed. Mercy had left its mark. And that's the way it's supposed to be. There's a hymn, a psalm in your Trinity hymnal, number 78, Isaac Watts, "Oh, bless the Lord, my soul." And one stanza goes, "Oh, bless the Lord, my soul, nor let his mercy fly forgotten in unthankfulness and without praises die." You know, you should do better than Ahab, because you have unexpected mercies too, and some of them are pretty dramatic. They're not all just routine. Some of you, we can't have an open mic. There would just be too much. All right? But there are any number of you who could tell something like, there you were sitting in traffic at the red light, and you were geared when it turned green to take off. That's the way you always are. The green, it turns green, and you're go. But for some reason, this time, you momentarily hesitated. You don't know why.
and coming through that intersection from the other side, not stopping for his red light, comes a van smashing through that intersection. You would have been right there
if you would have been doing your usual thing. That's sort of an unexpected mercy. Are there any number of you, I'll bet, who are sitting on red pew cushions in First Presbyterian tonight that know you're sitting on that pew cushion because at some point like that, you were unexpectedly preserved? Well, that's what happens. Or 6 or 8 years ago, you were offered a job promotion. It would mean more status. It would mean more salary. It would mean more responsibility. And you're in competition with two or three others. But you're looking forward to that. And you don't get it. They choose someone else. And now as you look back on that with hindsight, you see, it was God's unexpected mercy. Now you can see that if you'd have had that, and that increased responsibility and the increased time it took, it would have wrecked your marriage and your family. And it's one of God's unexpected mercies. The church is that strange bunch of people who keep a grateful record of what God has not allowed to happen. The God of unexpected mercy. Now, and secondly, you have here the God of untethered power. Verses 23 to 30, the God of untethered power. Now, in verses 23 to 25, the Syrian military leaders have some advice for Ben-Hadad II. And it's a wonderful thing in a way, because they have military advice, but they also have theological advice. Now, their theology is bad, but you have to hand it to them. At least they have a unified worldview. It's not like they say, oh, we can't talk religion when we're dealing with military matters. No, they bring it all together. And they give him some advice militarily. They say to him, look, Ben-Hadad, you need to take away those bureaucrats and those prima donnas that you drink with and so on, and put some military-type folks in there that know how to lead troops. So you need to do some replacing. And then you need to replace your army and everything, man for man, chariot for chariot. That was the advice. That's part of it. The other part was theological, and that's what they tell him in verse 23. They said, their gods are gods of the hills. That's why they were stronger than we. But let us fight them on level ground. Surely we will prove stronger than they. So it's a little bit of theology, and they follow that. So they come back next year, and in verse 26, they choose the place. It's Aphek. There are several Apheks in the Old Testament and so on. This one, there could have been two here, an upper and a lower one, but to the east of what the New Testament calls the Sea of Galilee, if you can envision the northern part of Israel and so on, to the east of the Sea of Galilee, there's probably the location of that Aphek in the Yarmouk River Basin, so that they had perhaps room to maneuver their chariots, but it was level ground. They're choosing different turf. They're saying, we got sent up the river because we fought on the wrong kind of territory. And their gods are the gods of the hills. And that's where they're effective. No wonder we lost. So we want to choose a different area. And so they chose level ground. As if to say, we're going to neuter the power of Yahweh. That was their plan. But you notice the promise that comes to Ahab again in verse 28. We read it before. The second time, the man of God comes near and says, do you see this vast hoard? I'm going to give all this vast hoard into your hand, Ahab, and you and Israel shall know that I'm Yahweh. Now, why was he going to do that?
Because Aram has said, Yahweh's a God of the hills and he's not a God of the valleys. So I'll give them into your hand. We're going to show that their theology is wrong and all wet. And so you have an impossibility again that they're facing in verse 27.
the Arameans fill the country, but Israel looks like two flocks of goats on the hills. And yet they have a resounding victory in verses 29 and 30. Now we need to deal with this, shall we call it Syrian theology in verse 23, as it's expressed. Or Aramaean theology, whichever. You see what it is. Their gods are gods of the hills. That's why they were stronger than we, but let's fight them on level ground. Surely we'll prove stronger. You see the point of what is Syrian theology? It's that God can work effectively in some conditions and not in others. There is some turf that is beyond the reach of Yahweh's power. And you know, if we're not careful, we get sucked in as Christian believers into espousing. Oh, we wouldn't say it blatantly, but it's the way we tend to function. We become functional Syrians sometimes in our belief. How do we do this? How do we get this Syrian theology? Well, sometimes, just in a general way, a basic way, if someone says, well, God has sway in matters of faith and worship, but not in work and school and marriage. That is, there's a religious realm and there's a routine realm. And Jesus reigns in the religious realm, and I handle the routine realm, and so on. Well, that's a little overdrawn. Hopefully you don't actually subscribe or practice that way, but some people do, and it's Syrian theology. And then again, there are some who would, you see Syrian theology coming out in God handles the big matters, but He doesn't mess around with small matters. Now, we know better than to swallow that, but sometimes we get sucked into that, too. It was Benjamin Franklin who once wrote to George Whitefield, the evangelist. Now, Franklin and Whitefield were apparently good friends. Whitefield tried to bear witness to Franklin and win him for the gospel, and Franklin seemingly never did respond to that. They remained good friends, but Franklin was a deist of some sort, and in one case he wrote to Whitefield, and this is what he said: "I rather suspect from certain circumstances that though the general government of the universe is well administered, our particular little affairs are perhaps below notice and left to take the chance of human prudence or imprudence, as either may happen to be uppermost." As if to say, well, there's a deity that governs the universe and kind of runs the machinery overall and so on. But as far as the human affairs and so on, and that's kind of below his notice. He doesn't get his hands mucked up in that. Well, that's Syrian theology. There's certain turf that God doesn't get involved in or isn't effective in. Or sometimes you find it coming out in situations when perhaps you're dealing with people with problems and so on. I found it in pastoral situations and so on. It comes out something like this. You have someone who may say that they've had a wretched past, and they're right. A wretched past that has left multiple scars. And because of that, they don't think there can be any change or deliverance for them. They will tend to think something like this, and I've almost heard it expressed in terms like this: the Holy Spirit may regenerate, give new life, and sanctify more kosher folks, but He cannot do anything with the awful mix of genetics and environment and folly that have made me the twisted mass of hopelessness that I am. There's something different about me, and He's only the God of the hills. Which is really sheer pride and arrogance if someone says that. It's as if they're saying, no, the Holy Spirit's power is not sufficient for me. God cannot work substantial healing for me. I'm out of His category. There are all sorts of ways you can fall into Aramaean or Syrian theology. You need to remember that Yahweh is the God of untethered power. Now, thirdly, you notice here that he is the God of unwelcome severity. The God of unwelcome severity. Verses 31 to 43. Now, this is a little involved. Let's try to work our way through it as best we can. You have two major sections here in 31 to 43. The first part is in 31 to 34. We can call that royal clemency. Now, what happens after the victory of Israel over Assyria here? Ben-Hadad has gone into Aphek and is hiding in some inner room somewhere, and his advisors and his cohorts are saying, We've heard that the kings of Israel tend to be a softer touch than other kings. So why don't we grovel a little and see if perhaps King Ahab might spare your life, Ben-Hadad? It's like they're not very confident of this, but it's worth a try. Well, they do that, and they send word to Ahab. You know, Ben-Hadad says, please spare me. And Ahab says, oh, is he still alive? He's my brother. And of course, the groupies of Ben-Hadad were looking for some kind of signs that, yes, brother, wonderful words of life there, Ahab. That's a good sign. And so Ahab says, bring him out to me. He comes out, he gets up into his chariot, and Ben-Hadad starts almost dictating terms. He said, I'll restore certain cities, I'll give you... there are territorial concessions I'll make to you. There are economic concessions I'll make to you. And Ahab says, yep, I'll let you go on those terms. And off he goes. So royal clemency. That's what happened. The chariot summit. That's 31 to 34. Then balancing that is this other section, 35 to 43, where you have prophetic severity. You look there in 35, a certain man from the sons of the prophets. So one of the prophets, don't know if it's the same one as before in this chapter, likely not, but he comes and he says to, first of all, there's a twofold severity. Now, part of the severity is to one of his colleagues. There's another son of the prophet, apparently. And he says to him, strike me. And notice in verse 35 it says, he said to his companion, by the word of Yahweh, please strike me. And the man refused to strike him. So he said, because you did not listen to the voice of Yahweh, verse 36, when you're going from me, a lion will strike you down. That's what happened. You know, that's strange. Well, there's strange stuff in practically every Bible chapter I'm beginning to find. So nothing to, just sounds strange to us in any way. But the thing to notice there is that the prophet told him by the word of Yahweh. He knew that this was the command of Yahweh himself, and he refused to obey it. And so he suffered severe consequences. Then there's the severity toward King Ahab in verses 37. And you notice he got another fellow to wound him, strike him, and he wounded him. And so he would look like he had been in the battle and so on. Now, he wanted this so that it would be a kind of a picture of what was going to happen to Ahab and Israel later when Yahweh brought judgment on them. And this was sort of a picture of that. But at this point, he goes off and he meets Ahab coming back from the battle. And you see this in verses 39 and 40, particularly as Ahab comes back probably in his chariot. This prophet who's disguised himself with a bandage and so on says, look, I was in the battle when this fellow came and he brought a captive to me, a Syrian. And he said, keep track of this guy. If he's missing, it'll be your life or his life, or you'll have to pay a talent of silver. And he says, okay, I was doing this and that, and he was gone. You can just see Ahab. I mean, is this a no-brainer or what? You can just see Ahab turning in his chariot and saying to this fellow, duh. I don't know how you say duh in Hebrew. They never taught us that. But that's the equivalent. He said, you've given your own verdict, dude. What can I say? And so on. And then he rips off the bandage and he says to Ahab, here's what Yahweh says, because you have set free the man I had devoted to destruction, verse 42, your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. And Ahab recognized that that fellow was a prophet. Now, of course, there are some scholars who say, well, Ahab was really magnanimous. That was a fine thing he did to let Ben-Hadad go. And some say it was the natural kindness of his heart that he did that. But that's not the position of the narrative, and that's not the position of the prophet. And the prophet reams him out in verse 42, delivering Yahweh's word, because you set free the man I devoted to destruction, just as I, in that little scenario, he says, let that guy escape. So you let Ben-Hadad escape. Yahweh had devoted him to destruction, and so your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. Now, God seems to be very harsh and unbending and arbitrary and unreasonable, doesn't he? And verse 42 there, well, that's the focus here, is a bit of a problem. Because as Yahweh said, you set free the man I devoted to destruction, or the man, literally, the man of my destruction. But the narrative nowhere says that God had communicated that to Ahab. So, how was Ahab to know that Ben-Hadad was to be eliminated? Well, perhaps, it's not really that difficult, perhaps it should have been fairly obvious. Now, please remember here, we're not dealing with a matter of personal relationships. You can get into this and you can say, well, aren't we to forgive 70 times 7? Doesn't really apply here. These are nations, you understand. This is warfare. This is not in the category of personal relationships when someone has been wronged and someone confesses and you're to offer forgiveness. That's not the category here. This is a matter of nations. This is a matter of war. And what ought to be done here? Well, it's a little bit different situation. And you notice that Ben-Hadad II was one who was ready to obliterate Samaria. Whether he could have done that or not, I don't know. But he was willing to take it down to the dust. And he probably did a great deal of harm to Israel when he invaded Israel before he got all the way to the area of Samaria. He probably ravaged the countryside. He probably inflicted harm on the subjects of Israel and so on. Do you pamper a fellow or a nation that does something like that? Do you just let him go? You simply let one go who has destroyed your people and worked havoc in your kingdom and who wanted to level your capital city to the dust? Do you not eliminate him as a threat? You see, you can't have half measures. It's sort of like what took place in 1862 up at Forts Henry and Donelson in Tennessee, which was where U.S. Grant, pardon the mention, kind of made his initial splash in the war between the states. But they took Confederate prisoners, the Federals did, there at Forts Henry and Donelson, and they were getting ready to transport them to northern prison camps. And they told the Confederate prisoners to stack their muskets, and they did so. But then they claimed, the Confederates claimed, that they ought to be allowed to keep their knives,
because their knives were their personal property. Well, the federal soldiers had noticed these knives. Every Confederate soldier seemed to have one. And they were made out of files or out of saw blades. Some of them were saw blades 2 inches wide and 18 inches long. And they wanted to keep them because that was their personal property. Now, I know it's hard for some of you to think this, but if you were a federal soldier, would you go for that? As if to say, yes, of course you're right. You never know when you're in prison camp when you're going to need,
a blade or a knife that's 2 inches wide and 18 inches long so you can disembowel a federal guard.
No, you can't allow it. So they had to throw all their knives, dispense of them. You can't go half measures in this kind of situation. And that's what Ahab was willing to do. He cared so little about the protection of his people that he let their premier enemy go unscathed. So, the fact that this says, Yahweh says, you set free the man I devoted to destruction. Really something that Ahab, if he was a decent king, should have known that he ought to have done and disposed of him. Now, the outcome of what happened here comes in chapter 22. Because there's another war with Syria or Aram. And Ahab loses his life. And Israel suffers a decimating defeat. Just as the prophet said in verse 42, your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. But I can hear the objections coming. Some of you are probably saying them in the cockles of your heart, even as we speak, as you look at this text, and as you look especially at verse 42 and up this unwelcome severity of God. And you are saying, perhaps, this severity and this judgment and this seeming harshness is why I detest the Old Testament. It's not like Jesus. Jesus would not deal with someone like this. Let me see if I get this right. You mean the Jesus who says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Do you mean the Jesus who says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do you mean the Jesus who says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea? Do you mean the Jesus who says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first? If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Or do you mean the Jesus who says, so, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Do you mean that, Jesus? Because you see, you can't have your Jesus that you selectively groomed into your own preferences. You need to have the full-blooded biblical Jesus. And when you see him, you realize that the God of 1 Kings 20 and the one you see in Jesus are really one and the same. He's the God of unwelcome severity. How do we get out of this dilemma? Well, it's a matter of personal response.
And you see what that was in verse 43. The king of Israel went to his house resentful and furious. I think that's a little better. I know some translations have something like vexed and sullen, but resentful and furious. Ahab was really ticked off. That's his response. Or perhaps you could respond in such a way that you would be broken and restored. And you can respond to God's severity and his word of judgment in that way. Is that possible? Well, I think so. Let's come at it just a little bit indirectly. It was a time when you've heard us speak of Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century British Baptist preacher. Well, when Spurgeon was a very small boy, he spent a number of years at his grandparents' place. And his grandfather was a congregational minister. So I don't know how old Spurgeon was. He was probably maybe 6 years old or something, and with his grandfather and grandmother. And he realized that his grandfather was particularly depressed and upset over one of the members of his church. His name was Thomas Rhodes. Rhodes as pavement roads. That kind of spelling. And he had the habit of frequenting the public house, drinking his mug of beer, smoking his pipe there, and so on. And it was the grief of Charles Spurgeon's godly grandfather. I don't know whether he was exceptionally wicked or not, but apparently the mere associations that brought were a deep grief to Spurgeon's grandfather. And Charles, young Charles, picked up on this. And so one day he suddenly said in the elderly preacher's hearing, "I'll kill old Rhodes. That's what I will. That's what I'll do." And he said, "Oh, hush, hush, my dear. You mustn't talk that way. No, that would be very wrong. And beside, the police would get you," and so on. Charles said, "I shall not do anything bad, but I'll kill him, though, that I will." Well, grandfather just kind of put it off as that strange child, and so on, and let it pass. But not too long later, maybe a day or two, little Charles came in and said, "I've killed old Rhodes. He'll never grieve my dear grandpa anymore." And he said, "My dear child, what have you done? Where have you been?" And he said, "I haven't been doing any harm, Grandpa. I've been about the Lord's work, that's all." Well, how was Rhodes killed? Well, it was a mystery until old Rhodes called to see his pastor. And he told him how he had been killed. It seems that he was sitting in the pub. He was enjoying his mug of beer and smoking his pipe. And little Charles comes waddling into the pub and goes up to him, and he points at him with his finger. As Rhodes told it, he points at me with his finger and he says, "What doest thou here, Elijah? Sitting with the ungodly, and you a member of a church, and breaking your pastor's heart. I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure." And he turned and walked out of the pub. He killed old Rhodes. Well, Rhodes said he came to tell his pastor and to ask his pastor's forgiveness. He said, "I was angry. It really ticked him off. Here's a mere stump of a child comes in and publicly, in front of everybody, dresses him down. He was angry, but then," he said, "I realized I was guilty. And so I went off and I found a lonely spot, and I poured out my soul in confession to the Lord. And he's granted me his forgiveness, and now I want to ask your forgiveness, Pastor." Well, there's a different reaction there, isn't there? That's how we should respond to the God of unwelcome severity with a soft heart. The only refuge, someone has said, from God is in God. And so in His severity, you flee to Him. The only way you can face the wrath of the Lamb is to place yourself under the blood of the Lamb. So, this is not necessarily now a one-time affair. This getting clear about God. If you're like me, you find that you have to do it over and over again. Because God is more merciful than I think He should be. And He's more powerful than I imagine Him to be. And He's more severe than I want Him to be. At least He's not being made in our image. Let's pray. Teach us then, O Lord, to melt at Your mercy, to trust in Your power, and to tremble at Your severity. And, as Dr. Thomas often prays, all for Jesus' sake. Amen.